Open your Bibles to 2 Peter as we come to our final message of this letter and really of both 1 and 2 Peter. We started a year and a half ago walking through these books, and it has been a tremendous blessing to be able to study them and think about them in the context of our lives. I know spring is here, and a lot of you have planted or are in the middle of planting your gardens, and you, of course, know that those aren't just one and done deeds. You know that when you have placed the seeds in the ground or the plants or whatever they might be, that you're entering into a season of toil to some extent, that you are having to cultivate, to pull weeds, to water that thing on a regular basis, to make sure that all the pests are kept at bay, and so you put up whatever nets, you lay whatever barriers that you have to keep all of those things away. And you also know that laziness and distraction for even a little while can bring serious problems that then compound on one another if you're not paying close attention. What looked like a beautiful garden, maybe at least in your mind to begin with, soon becomes overrun, almost to the point of no return. Well, the Christian life is a bit like that. We plant seeds, we water, and we hope to see growth and maturity, but we can't live under the illusion that those things are just going to happen without any kind of effort, without any kind of attendance on our part, without any notion of cultivating and pulling weeds or even guarding from pests that want to devour and eat away at the very foundation and the roots sometimes of our spiritual lives. We, if we're not paying attention, can fall into the same kind of disarray as an untended garden. Peter is writing to us with that same kind of urgency, to help you, to remind you, to focus your mind in on the necessity of those kinds of deeds, or you might say the dangers of spiritual drift. The reality that if you're not careful, if you're not attentive, if you just imagine that your spiritual life reached to some point in the past where you can just now coast for the rest of your days and receive all the benefits that God intended, that you're sorely mistaken. Now, Peter says all of this, particularly in light of what he has been saying about the end times. He's been telling us that Jesus Christ is returning. He's been telling us that there's a judgment that God is going to give, not just for the world, but for us as believers, that we're going to be examined by Him, and that there are going to be certain consequences that come even in our life as believers. Not that our eternal salvation is threatened, but there's going to be a reckoning that we have to deal with, and that should affect the way we live our lives. And he's saying this in light of people who are saying the opposite. People who had come into the church, people who had infiltrated the lives, people who were in the ear of certain Christians and telling them, you don't have to worry about that. Maybe they were communicating that grace was going to cover it all, that there was no consequences for anything that you ever did. But we know for sure one thing they were saying is that Christ is not even returning, that he is not as concerned about sin and judgment as the apostles would want you to think, that his delay communicates indifference about the way you live and about the eternal consequences of it. And Peter's writing to say that's not at all the case. There are consequences, and those consequences demand your attention in this life. Let me just remind you what he tells us here at the end of this book. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, therefore, beloved, therefore, that is, based off of all of this eschatological truth, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter is writing to help you understand the dangers that face your life, your spiritual life, the danger particularly of spiritual drift. And to do that, he is giving us four imperatives or four commands to help us to guard against that, to prepare our hearts and minds lest we suffer the consequences of that. We looked at the first two last week, you remember in verse 14, where we saw Peter telling us to be diligent, as he says there. In light of all these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. In other words, this holiness, this maturity that you need in your life is not going to happen automatically. This stability that you need in your life is not going to happen automatically. You have to make effort. Spiritual stability has to be intentional. It doesn't just happen spontaneously. Peter, you may remember, has been saying this throughout the letter. He opened up the letter by telling us that we need to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, and our virtue with knowledge, and our knowledge with self-control, excellence, all these other things. He's told us already at the beginning, and he's emphasized it again, that we need to be diligent to make our calling and election sure, to give, if you will, the evidence that we are those who belong to Christ. That is an indication, an insight that Peter is bringing, that there are too many people who, once they have received Christ, they live their life too much like the world. You see them in the context of their work and of their business, and there's virtually no evidence of their calling or of their election. There's no particular evidence of a holiness and a purity that marks their life. And Peter says, you can't do that. You have to give effort in order to make your calling evident. And now he's coming back to it, telling us here at the return, at the end of this letter, that we must give purposeful effort to be diligent. Why? Because drift is natural. It's natural. You become distracted by other goals, temporal things. You invest your life in comfort and success and approval by other people, earthly concerns rather than eternal priorities. And when that happens, compromise gradually follows. You lower the defenses. You allow affections into your heart. Things creep in and you begin to drift. The love of God no longer dominates you. The hunger for the truth is no longer your pursuit. But Peter says, there's going to come a day. Christ is going to return, and you must be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That language of being found, that passive word there, talks about an examination, and the person, if you will, who is doing the searching is Christ. He's the one who's doing the examination. We're all going to stand before him. And what we hope he will find is purity, integrity, and peace amongst us. But diligence isn't enough. Peter moves on from there, from the call to be diligent in verse 14 to a call to be discerning in verses 15 and 16, because people distort the truth. This is part of why diligence is so necessary. because there are so many voices that come into your life, sometimes so-called Christian voices, other people who are claiming to be followers of Christ who are telling you, you don't need to worry about all that stuff. You don't need to worry about judgment. You don't need to be so focused on eternity. You're too engaged in thinking about things to come. You need to be focused on your own personal happiness, your own personal joy. That's what God's really all about. He just wants you to be happy right now in the time, in the moment. And so they suppress, if not outright deny, the realities of a coming judgment. And in doing that, they sow the seeds of indifference about sin, where repentance isn't necessary, where sacrifice isn't called for, where denial is a dirty word. And so Peter says that kind of thinking completely misreads what's going on. It misreads, for example, the purpose of God's delay, the reason that God isn't showing up right now, the reason that the world is going on and continuing to celebrate its sin and continuing to exalt its prideful people, the reason that all that stuff is being tolerated right now is because God is patient, because he still has those that he wants to save, that he's still gathering in his people, which should communicate to you, first of all, that he hasn't forgotten about his plan of accountability, and second of all, that you have an opportunity to participate in what he's doing, that you, wherever you have been placed, can be an instrument of calling some of those people to Christ. Peter even mentions that Paul communicates the same message. He has, at this point, already written a number of letters. By the time 2 Peter is written in the late 60s, Paul had written most of his letters. Those letters had been copied, they had been collected into groups, and they had been circulated throughout all the churches, and they were already recognized as Scripture. And Peter says, unfortunately, it didn't matter, because there were people who were taking Paul's own letters, who were saying the same thing that Peter's saying, and they were twisting those like they do the Old Testament and the rest of Scripture. So you must develop discernment, because people are still going to do this. They're still going to twist the Scripture. They're still going to ignore its context. They're still going to deny its plain language. They're still going to ignore the intent of its original writers and its original authors. They're going to reject what Paul said and what Paul meant. So you need to be discerning, carefully examining everything that you're hearing, examining it and weighing it next to the Scripture itself, even looking at Scripture in light of Scripture, learning to read passages in their proper context and test every word by the whole counsel of God. You need to be grounded in the truth, and you need to be guided by it. So you need to have discernment. And because, of course, truth can be twisted, and because so many people have been led astray because of that, Peter gives you a third exhortation. You see it in verse 17 where he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand." In other words, you have no excuse. You have been forewarned. You cannot be the naive person who, after they have made shipwreck of their faith, just said, "I wish someone had warned me." No, you've been warned. Knowing that there are those who want to lead you astray, knowing that there are many people who are twisting the Scripture even today, knowing all of those things, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. There are going to be those who claim the name of Christ who do not have any attention to holiness, There are going to be those who are going to invade your life and pretend to be your brother or your sister in Christ, and yet at the same time, they're going to tempt you and lead you into ungodliness. And they're going to do it in the name of love, in the name of truth, in the name of fellowship. So you must be on guard, because the spiritual danger is real, because the error is so subtle. You have to remain on guard. Take care is the word that's used in the ESV, but you could translate it as keep guarding yourself, because it has a continual element in the verb. It carries the idea of ongoing watchfulness. This is not a one-time guard that you set up. It is a continual responsibility in your life. Spiritual alertness means a permanent posture for the Christian, a posture of guarding. You never become so mature, so wise, so experienced that you can just relax. Never reach a point where vigilance is no longer necessary. I have, like most people, security cameras in my house, and I got them for obvious reasons, to guard my house, to help make sure that there was no one that was going to break in and steal. And I imagined that I could get them and to some extent sleep a little bit easier, but I guess I'm just not wired that way. I'm not sure what it is, but I still am jolted awake with every bump in the night. So my illusion of calm from my security cameras didn't work. Your spiritual life doesn't have any kind of luxuries. No one's watching out for you. There's no system that you can put into automatic mode. There's no individual, there's no hedge of people. You have to take the responsibility of guarding your life yourself. In fact, the moment you assume that you no longer need to be careful is the moment that you're most vulnerable. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The greatest danger is actually your self-confidence, your sense that you've already accomplished something spiritually, that you've already arrived in some way. Pride has ruined so many, as Proverbs says. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. This is the real cause of the danger, is this overconfidence in yourself. You substitute that rather than confidence in the Lord, that He's the one that provides your strength, that He's the one who guides you. You secretly begin to think that it is your strength or your wisdom that is your reliance. Or you assume that your experience makes you safe, that you've seen everything, and you'll automatically, therefore, notice the threats that are coming, and you drop your guard. Christians who are self-confident grow less faithful in prayer, less studious in God's Word, less reliant on the Spirit, less aware of their need for Christian fellowship. They let all of those things begin to drift and fade in their life because they are assuming that they are arrived. And when that happens, the carelessness begins. Openness to temptation increases, resistance to sin weakens, desire for God diminishes. That's why the times when you have to be most on guard are the times when you actually feel the strongest, when you see the greatest blessings in your life, when you assume that God has put His full stamp of approval on your actions, and so therefore you have arrived in some way. When you think that your doctrine is most correct or your morals are most pure or your spiritual life is the most healthy or your ministry is the most active. Those are the times when you're most in danger. The times when you're most tempted to put trust in yourself. This is exactly why Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. When he has installed Timothy in the city of Ephesus and told him that it was his job to find qualified leaders and to put them in place. But then Paul says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching and persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. It's amazing. He says, here you are. I've put you in the place of leadership, the place of trust, because I know that you have the qualities that are necessary to do the job, but you need to pay close attention to yourself because that's going to be your great temptation not to do that. To be so focused on other people and on their qualities and their qualifications and their giftedness or whatever it might be. Well, Peter's warning you to be on guard against the error of lawless people. That is to say that they have false ideas that directly grow out of their lawless lifestyle. Lifestyles that are a reflection of their inner beliefs and convictions, which have proven to be ineffective in promoting godliness. There's a direct connection with what they believe and the way they live, and by the evidence of their life, whatever they are thinking, whatever they are believing, is not working. But now they're trying to influence you. They're trying to influence your thought. They're trying to tell you all those people who are over there who are always giving you grief and telling you all the things that you need to be doing and all the disciplines that you need to have. You don't need to be listening to all those people. They're not helping you in your life. They don't care for you. They don't love you. They don't have an understanding of God or whatever it might be. They're saying all this while they themselves are sliding into sin and wanting to draw you along with them. They have lives of spiritual compromise and they have words of spiritual compromise. And if you aren't alert, you can slowly absorb their attitudes and, as Peter says, be carried away. So it's a word that implies gradual influence. You're not just falling off a cliff all of a sudden, but you're just kind of drifting little by little, carried away by their words, by their example, little by little swayed until eventually you have turned away from your prior commitments. This isn't outright rejection. It's a slow softening of the message and of convictions, turning to a more convenient Christianity, one that offends less people, one that caters to your desires for comfort and indulgence. Again, this is why Paul warns in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or through empty deception according to the elemental principles of the world rather than according to Christ. There are people who want to do that. They want to take you captive based off of all of these things. Erudite philosophy or just earthly priorities, elemental principles of the world. And even mature Christians can fall prey to it. You remember I mentioned it last week, the unfortunate situation in Galatians, where Barnabas, this word is actually used by Paul to talk about Barnabas in Galatians 2:13 being carried away by the hypocrisy of others who became consumed with their own pride and rejected the love of the brethren and cut off fellowship with the Gentiles. Barnabas was no novice in the faith. He was influential. But he succumbed to social pressure and bad examples, just like you can. So Peter warns that this can happen to you. You get the wrong people around you. You get the wrong voices. They begin to erode your convictions. The diligence is no longer there. The discernment has been forgotten. And so you have to give constant effort to guard yourself. As Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, for this reason, you must pay closer attention to what you have heard, lest we drift away. This drift happens when you stop paying attention. When you stop paying attention to what you've heard. You don't have to drive into a brick wall. You just simply stop paying attention and you drift off the road. Or in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught. Or Colossians 1, indeed, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. There are the constant reminders throughout the New Testament of the need to do this, to be firmly established in the gospel that you've heard. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, believers will be saved by the gospel if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, perseverance is ultimately going to be the thing that proves the genuineness of your faith. Because ultimately, true believers, they don't completely drift off the pathway. But if you are drifting already and beginning to swerve off of the gospel road, if you will, there's the real possibility that you believe whatever your early belief was vain. It wasn't really about the gospel. It wasn't really about Christ. And now your drifting is an indication that you don't really know Christ. You don't really know God. And so for all these reasons, the scripture gives you these repeated warnings to be on guard, to continually guard your souls, to continually remain alert. So that, as Peter says here in this verse, you don't lose your own stability. Probably using this the same way James does in James 1, whenever he talks about the one who is double-minded. He's double-minded, and so he becomes unstable in all his ways. In other words, he's talking about someone who becomes confused. They lack confidence. They lack certainty in the truth of God, and that lack of conviction leads to loose living. And that confusion in their mind, that doubt that has entered into their mind, leads to instability in their life. Or Paul says it in Ephesians, we are like children sometimes tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or of teaching. So when you become influenced by error, you begin to question the truth, your confidence in it weakens, and eventually your life begins to reflect the instability of these convictions. And it doesn't matter where the error comes from. In the past, it might have come from a pulpit. As I said last week, today it might just as well come from a podcast. It may come from a group of friends at work. It might come from a family member. It can come from any angle, but whatever it is pulling you away from the truths that you have learned and you haven't guarded your soul. You're constantly bombarded by enemies of the gospel from the culture and from your friend groups. And if you're not on guard, Peter says, you can be carried away by their errors. So what does guarding mean? Well, it means continually aligning your beliefs with the Scripture and then continually aligning your life with your beliefs, doing an inventory. If I really believe these things, if I really believe that eternity is long and life is short, if I really believe that Christ is going to examine me, if I really believe that sin makes you stupid and that righteousness gives you life, if I really believe all these things, then how's my life measuring up to that? These are the ways that you guard yourself, by constantly examining the things you hear and the way you live. Think about an experienced climber, somebody who has scaled many a mountain, reached the top and the peak of so many places. Still, when he approaches a new climb, he studies the terrain. He seeks the insight of all the climbers who've gone before him. He double checks his equipment. He tries to identify all the loose crags and ledges. And even when the climb begins, he tests every ledge to make sure that it can carry the full weight of his life. And so it is with you. You're putting your life on the weight of some of these beliefs. You have to examine them carefully, lest you fall. But guarding yourself, obviously, is not enough. Diligence, discernment, guarding, those are all really, really important elements of being prepared in light of the end. But there's one that is irreplaceable if you're going to really maintain stability. And Peter gives it to us in verse 18. Be growing. This is his final exhortation, and it is the key. In light of everything else, being diligent, being discerning, being guarded, if you neglect this one thing, then all of that will end up being ineffective. Peter says, do all that, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in other words, you're not just defending, you're not just resisting, you have to actively grow and actively mature. This is really the key to every exhortation that he gives here. Growth is the antidote to instability. It strengthens discernment. It stabilizes faith. It gives you the tools for guarding. If you're not continually growing, then you are easily swept away by deception. This is one of the things that you have to learn if you are ever navigating any kind of watercraft, is that if you are not moving, you have no control. Because you have to have water that's crossing over the rudder in order to give the rudder any kind of strength to turn the boat. But if there's no water crossing past the rudder, then you are nothing but subject to the waves and the currents that are around you. And if you are not careful, you will drift quickly into the cliffs and the rocks and the reefs. So Peter says, you got to be moving forward, growing in your Christian life. You can't maintain what you have if you're just standing still, settling on your lees. Stability comes through progress, and to stop growing makes you vulnerable. So rather than just focusing on identifying error, you actually need to focus on pursuing Christ. That's the secret. You actually need to learn how to grow. Peter says, first of all, in the grace. Grace is obviously God's unmerited favor. If you've been around Christianity very long, you probably are familiar with that definition, or some people call it the act of kindness toward God, the act of kindness of God toward the unbelieving. The act of kindness of God toward the unbelieving. And grace has been central again in this letter. Peter said it in verse 1 that we are saved, we are saved through the righteousness given through Jesus Christ. That's a reminder that our standing has been received, not by our own merit, but as a gift of God. But then he says in verse 2, he prays that grace would be multiplied to you as believers. In other words, he recognizes that grace isn't just a one-time gift. It's something that you and I can continue to experience in increasing measure. And in the very next verse, he explains that God's grace has granted to us everything necessary for life and godliness. So from the beginning of the book now to the end, Peter is presenting grace as the source and the supply of your Christian life. It has granted to you these things that are necessary, but you must grow in it. You can't just take it and set it on a shelf somewhere. You have to grow in what is supplied to you. When you do that, it becomes the foundation and the strength of your stand and your perseverance. But you can't treat it as static. It has to be something you continually deepen, meaning that you deepen your understanding of God's favor and God's kindness. You can't just learn one time that God has been kind to you. You have to dive deeper and deeper into that kindness. You have to recognize more deeply every spiritual blessing that comes into your life daily, and deepen your understanding of how little you deserve it. So grow in the grace, which means to grow in gratitude and humility, not to forget what Christ has done for you. That reliance protects you from lawless people who often twist the idea of grace into an excuse to ignore your weaknesses, to forget about the need to seek God's forgiveness daily. They preach blessing without obedience, forgiveness without true fellowship with God, freedom without holiness. But true grace trains believers to live godly lives. This is what Paul says in Titus. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In other words, if you understand grace, that's what it's going to produce in your life. Grace is going to strengthen holiness, not weaken it. Peter says you need to be growing in that, but you also need to grow in something else, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, knowledge, it's a theme that Peter's been emphasizing throughout the letter, all the way back in chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Everything we need for life and godliness comes through the knowledge of Him. He says in verse 3, later in verse 8, he explains that spiritual faithfulness depends on increasing in our knowledge of Christ. So he's already laid this out for us, but now again, he's just repeating the emphasis. Knowledge is essential for your stability, and particularly knowledge of Christ. Meaning not just that you understand his nature, that he's truly God, but truly man. That he is the eternal Son clothed in human flesh, that he's perfect in righteousness, unstained by sin, But you understand his example of humility and purity and courage and submission. That you know his teaching and wisdom that surpasses the counsel of the world. That you understand his suffering and obedience unto death and his substitutionary sacrifice, his willingness to bear the shame of the cross, even when he didn't deserve it. That you understand his glory, that having suffered and died, he now has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and that you understand his promise that he's coming again, just like he did the first time, but this time with his angels to judge the world in righteousness and to establish his reign. You have to grow in your knowledge of Christ in all of these things. And you have to grow in your understanding of what this meant. Paul says it this way. He expresses it in Philippians 1. I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. It wasn't enough for Paul just to know the doctrines. He wants to know the fellowship. He didn't want a dead religion. He wanted a living communion with the risen Savior. And he was willing to suffer in order to know that. So many Christians, they want the blessings of Christ without knowing Christ himself. They want resurrection power without the cross. Paul wanted to know Christ in every dimension. So this is what you need. If you're going to survive with a stable Christian footing, if you're not going to be led astray by the error of lawless people, if you're going to be ready for the return of Christ, this is what it's going to take. It's going to take diligence. It's going to take guarding yourself, discernment, and ultimately growth. This is Peter's closing word in his closing letter to you and I. Are you ready? Are you prepared to be found in Christ this way? Let's pray that you are. Bow together with me in a word of prayer. Father, these are so necessary for us, we who are so easily led astray, weakened as we are by fatigue, distracted by all the duties of the world, forgetful of the grace and kindness that's come into our lives. I pray that somehow, some way, that you would impress on our hearts the urgency of these things. That today, this day, that we would hear these imperatives. That we would put in place the things necessary in our lives. So that when you do come, you'll find us faithful. For it is everything that we owe to you, since you gave all for us. Make us this kind of people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.